If you have a Bible before you, please turn with me to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Acts and to the 15th chapter. We have seen these past Sunday mornings, looking at this 15th chapter, that it is something of a dramatic watershed in the history of the early church. We saw at the beginning of the chapter that certain men, we're not told who they were except that they had come from the church's headquarters in Jerusalem, that certain men were attempting to make obedience to the Mosaic law necessary for salvation. They were not denying that you needed faith in Jesus Christ, but they were saying, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you must submit to the law of Moses or you cannot be saved. In other words, they were saying that what Christ has done was not enough. We need to supplement the work of Christ. We need to add to the work of Christ if we are ever to be saved, reconciled to God, and fitted for His glorious presence. Well, we saw that this attempt by these certain men had been resoundingly defeated. Heresy had been vanquished. And the message of Jesus Christ had been vindicated. It truly was a gospel. It was good news. It could say to the world, there is nothing we can do to put ourselves right with God. But in His Son, Jesus Christ, God has done everything that needed to be done. We need add nothing to what Christ has done. Indeed, we can add nothing to what Christ has done. He has done it all. Salvation was indeed by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And everything then seemed set fair. And then we read this from verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Heresy had been defeated. These certain men who had sought to infiltrate into the church, false teaching had been vanquished. Everything seemed set fair. The church was of one mind and of one accord. And then Luke tells us a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas, the men who had gone forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ into the Gentile world. And what Luke is highlighting here is that if Satan cannot disturb and distract the church through false teachers, he will try some other way. He has many stratagems. And here, very clearly, I think, as we read the unfolding character of Luke's narrative, here we see Satan seeking to distract and disturb the church by internal dissension. Luke is very open about the controversy, a sharp disagreement. The word he uses is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. They were foaming literally at the mouth with each other. They were deeply divided. The disagreement was deep and profound. They were angry with one another. It's very remarkable, isn't it, that the Bible nowhere tries to hide from us the weaknesses and the sins of God's believing people. In fact, it's one of the great virtues of the Bible that God almost placards to us the weaknesses and the failings and the sins of his people. And perhaps for this reason above all, to remind us that we are not saved because we are perfect, but because we trust in a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. The world would look and say, well, what kind of Christians are these? Paroxysms of anger one with another. Well, they're men and women just like ourselves, battling with remaining sin in their lives. And we need always to remember that God accepts us not because we measure up, but because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. That's where our confidence alone lies before God. Now, Luke does not give us, you'll notice here, over much detail. He simply tells us that Paul would not countenance in the slightest taking Mark with them. Why? Well, because Mark had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the word that we translate here, withdrawn, literally is the word Mark apostatized from them. Not that he had abandoned Christ, but that he had apostatized from the work of Christ. That's the strength of the language that Luke uses here. And Paul says, well, I'm not taking him. He failed us. He let us down badly in Pamphylia. I'm not taking him with us. But Barnabas, true to his name, son of encouragement, he wanted clearly to give Mark, who was his blood cousin, a second chance. He didn't want to write Mark off. He was willing to say, well, let's give him another opportunity. I want to take Mark with us. Well, Luke tells us that the disagreement was so sharp, the paroxysm was so sharp, that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Barnabas taking Mark with him to Cyprus to follow up the work of the gospel there, and Paul choosing Silas and departing in another direction altogether. There are four things I want to notice with you in this passage this morning. And the first is very obvious, but I think needs to be underscored, and it's this. Even the godliest of believers can disagree sharply. Paul and Barnabas were godly men. They had risked their lives for the sake of the gospel, we are told earlier in the chapter. They were men who had daily hazarded their lives to spread the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And yet here they are, disagreeing sharply, with a paroxysm of anger, so much so that they have to divide. Well, what is that saying to us? Well, perhaps simply this, that even in the godliest of God's servants, sin yet remains. Satan has a landing ground in all of our lives. We know that through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, sin's guilt has been forever dealt with. We know that through our faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ, sin's reigning power and dominion has been overcome and overthrown. But sin's presence yet remains to be eradicated within the Christian believer and will not be finally eradicated until we die and go to be with the Lord, or until Christ returns again and perfects us in his likeness. Sin's presence yet remains within us if we are Christian believers. Sin's guilt has been dealt with. Sin's power has been broken. But sin's presence yet remains. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ was always saying to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Remember Peter, he says, Lord, if they all deny you, if they all leave you, you can count on me. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And Jesus is to say, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Peter had a higher estimate of himself than his Savior had. Watch and pray. Because each and every one of us can become windows that allow the evil one access into the church of Christ. We can become windows of access by which he enters to spread his unholy, ungodly designs. A word, hasty and ill thought, can cause tremendous, tremendous trouble and disruption within a Christian church. Think of the third chapter of the book of James, where James likens the tongue to a fire, and he says, what a great forest can be set ablaze by a little spark of fire. The tongue is an unruly fire among our members. How many churches have been broken, far less disturbed, by ill-thought words, hasty words, selfish words, proud words, arrogant words, unkind words, ungenerous, selfish words? Why do you think the Bible, again and again and again, draws our attention to the potential of the tongue for harm? Because Satan can use it to spread his unholy disruptions in the life of the church. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. If a Paul and a Barnabas could have a sharp paroxysm of disagreement that caused a breakup in their fellowship, do you think that you, do you think that I, that we are exempt from such things? Think how often the New Testament pleads with us for unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's opening words in Philippians 2. He says, I plead with you that you be of one mind and of one heart as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he begins Ephesians chapter 4. Where he says to the Ephesians, I beseech of you that you pursue unity single-mindedly. For there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is over all. God himself is a unity, and his church is to reflect his unity in the world. Think of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his cross. Father, I pray that they might be one as we are one. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. But sin yet remains within us, and Satan is able to use remaining sin as a fulcrum, as a landing ground. And we can become almost obliviously windows of access for the evil one to enter and spread his unholy, ungodly, Christ-dishonoring designs among us. Watch and pray. Is that what you do every day? Do you watch as well as pray? Do you watch over your propensity to speak out of turn, to act out of turn? We see in these verses that even the godliest of believers can provoke disunity in the Church of Christ. But then secondly, we notice here, I think, that this disagreement, this sharp paroxysm, arose at a significant time. You see, in the good fight of faith, there is a tendency, isn't there, to relax after a hard-fought struggle. Satan has been trying to infiltrate the church with false teaching, with soul-destroying, Christ-dishonoring teaching. And that attempt has been decisively defeated. And you can almost imagine that the church would breathe a collective sigh of relief. At least we've now dealt with that. And almost go into a relaxing mode. And it's at such times, after such victories, that we are most prone to be susceptible to the designs and the wiles and the stratagems of the devil. Satan's attempt to infiltrate the church had been decisively defeated, but he doesn't meekly go away and lick his wounds. Let me try and illustrate it from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that astonishing occasion at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, when he was baptized in the Jordan by John, that he might fulfill all righteousness, and the heavens were opened. And a voice came from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends upon him. It was a remarkable occasion. It was an occasion when the heavens were parted, as it were, and earth became the recipient of a theophany, of a God appearance. What's the very next thing that Matthew tells us in his gospel? That Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After this phenomenal experience, this spiritual height of the heavens parting, the next thing our Lord Jesus Christ knows is that he's in the wilderness being tempted in his hunger by the devil. The devil never lets up, and he is most acutely present, I think, in the aftermath of spiritual victory. Maybe there are times when the Word of God comes to us with uncommon power. Times when we feel in prayer that the Lord has met with us in a very unique and special way, and we can become overwhelmed by the blessedness. It's at such times we need most to be on our guard. You see, there's a sense in which the Christian believer can never relax. Now, there are times we need to rest, but we are always to be on guard, because the enemy, the devil as a roaring lion, is looking to devour. And one of the things about a roaring lion is that you hardly know the lion's there until he pounces. His stratagem is quiet, and then he roars as he pounces. In the Christian life, we never cruise to glory. We are always in a battle. And here, if Satan can't get access one way, he'll try another way. And in the aftermath of spiritual victory, he comes to seek entrance through disrupting the fellowship of Paul and Barnabas. But the third thing I want to notice with you here, and it's very wonderful, is that the Lord sovereignly overruled the disagreement and used it to double his missionary workforce. Paul and Barnabas have sharply disagreed. What happens? Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus, where he and Paul had formerly been, to follow up the converts. And Paul takes Silas and they embark on a whole new missionary journey. You see, what we see here in the midst of this sharp paroxysm of disagreement is the Lord wonderfully overruling the sins of his people and bringing good out of evil. God mercifully and sovereignly overrules the disruption and uses it to further spread the gospel of his kingdom in the world. It's a wonderful thing, you know. It's a deeply encouraging and reassuring thing to know that the Lord is sovereign and that he is able in his unabridged sovereignty to take even our sins and our failures and to use them for his glory. Remember when Joseph's brothers at the end of Genesis chapter 50 come to him, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who have sold him into slavery and left him for dead, and now he's second in command to Pharaoh. And Joseph says to them as they stand trembling before him, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it for good." Now, this in no sense excuses our sin, as if we can say, well, if that's what God is able to do, I can just live as I please and God will be there to pick up the pieces. That's the thinking of an unregenerate sinner. God's sovereignty doesn't excuse our sin. What it does is to magnify his grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And surely as we survey our own sins and failures, surely the Lord's sovereignty should be a wonderful reassurance to us that the last word in our lives does not lie with our sin, but with the grace and sovereign goodness of God. Let me ask you this question. What do you do when you sin and fail and grieve the Lord badly? What do you do? Well, you could mope and bewail and bemoan your sin ad nauseam. Or you can repent and bless God with all your heart for his magnificent sovereign goodness, which is able to bring good out of evil. Is that not where we cast ourselves when we sin and grieve the Lord? We cast ourselves upon gracious, merciful sovereignty. Not just that our sin might be forgiven, but that the Lord magnificently will take our failures and even use them for his glory. How, we do not know. But his word tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love him. All things. And all things means all things. Even, remarkably, our sin. God overrules and multiplies his missionary force through the sharp disagreement. He brings good out of the evil. He placards his grace to his people. And then the fourth and last thing. Paul would not have Mark at any cost. In his final letter, 2 Timothy, as Paul awaited the execution of sword, he wrote these words, "Bring Mark, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Bring Mark. A little earlier he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 4 and praised Mark as a fellow soldier with him in the gospel. Bring Mark, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You see, there had been a reconciliation. We don't know when, we don't know where, but there had been a reconciliation. Paul did not hold a grudge. Mark had become a changed man. He was no longer an apostate from the work. He had been reintegrated into the work. He'd been reconciled to the work. The Lord had recovered Mark. And Paul said, "Bring Mark." Past defeat and failure need never have the last word in your life. That's why the gospel is a scandal to the world. I was asked to speak at Durham Christian Union next June. One of the titles they've given me was this: Can a Hitler be saved? And the answer the Bible gives, without a shadow of a doubt, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. The world shakes its head at that, because it doesn't understand God and the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. Past defeat and failure need never have the last word in your life. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jonah chapter 3 verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jonah had failed and failed badly. The Lord said, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah said, "Not on your Nelly. I'm not going there. That's the last place I'm going to go. They're pagans." And he set sail for Tarshish. And you know the story. The Lord didn't wipe his hands of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Get Mark," says Paul as he faces the sword, "get Mark, for he's very useful to me for ministry." You know, I have a fear that there are many Christians, perhaps even some here this morning, who just cannot believe that God could or would ever restore them. You're happy to read about Jonah being restored and John Mark being restored. But you say, "But Ian, if you only knew my sin." Well, I don't know your sin and you don't know mine. But I do know a man who publicly denied and cursed the Son of God three times to save his own skin. to whom the Lord came personally and restored him. When our Lord rose from the dead, he said to the women, "Go and tell Peter. Go and tell Peter. Bring Mark." The Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace. He specializes in restoring failures to himself and to his service. Would that our church were more full of obvious failures who found grace in the eyes of God. Whatever else we should be known for, whatever else we should be known for, if we're not known for that, we may as well lock the doors and go home. The gospel is a gospel of grace, undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. Bring Mark. May the Lord help us to rejoice in grace that is full and free. Amen.